In our studies through the prophet Hosea, we come tonight to chapter 10. And I was meditating before the service on the realities of why God has given to us the Old Testament Scriptures, and the New Testament gives to us instruction on the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, it tells us that all of these Scriptures are breathed out by God. And the Apostle tells us that they are profitable for doctrine and for instruction. They are profitable for correction, for training in righteousness. They're profitable for rebuking us. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that as we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we are not to have the lessons of what happened to Israel of old lost upon us. And it is in that 10th chapter to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians that he gives those well-known words, "Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall," so that we ought not to regard these things just as something that happened 2,750 years ago or 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago that had to do with people way back then, but they have to do with us even now as the people of God. In Hosea chapter 10, I want to read verse 12 and then we will pray, seek the Lord's face. We read there, God saying to the people, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us now as we come to Your holy word. We pray, Father, that that word will be to us that sharp, two-edged sword, that it will pierce down to our hearts. And Father, we pray that tonight it will especially pierce down into the hearts of those who know You not. And Father, may it be that they will not hear this as some ancient word, but they would hear it as the living and active Word of God that it indeed is. Father, use this word tonight to bring life and light, that You might indeed rain righteousness on some this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to picture for a moment that you're spending time with some world-class athlete. And as you spend time with this one who is noted for their skill in a particular area, you might be surprised at how much time they spend doing exercises that seem to have nothing to do with their area of expertise. Let's take, for instance, a boxer. And you would expect, well, what does a boxer do? A boxer puts on boxing gloves and he gets into the ring and he tries to punch somebody else in the head or in the gut. That's what he's supposed to do. And so you think, well, I'm going to see this guy putting on gloves. I'm going to see him spending all of his time in a ring punching somebody. But yet you go there and you see the guy is now skipping rope. Or you ask, where is the fighter? And they say, well, he's out running 5 miles, or what's he doing now? And you find that he's lifting weights, and you wonder, why is he doing all of these other things which seemingly have nothing to do with the business of getting into the ring? But if you were to ask him, he would tell you, "You don't understand. All that I am doing is aiding me in my one goal, which is to have victory in the ring. I'm running so that I can have stamina. I'm lifting weights so that I can be stronger. I am skipping the rope to build up my cardiovascular system, and all of those things are going to help me when the time comes that I do put on the gloves and I get into the ring." Well, you say, what does all of that have to do with Hosea? Well, simply this. Hosea is a book that is filled with many things. It is filled with warnings. It is filled with threats. It is filled with promises. And it is filled with allurements. Hosea has been using many different things, stories, illustrations, and what we might call in-your-face confrontations. But you may ask yourself, as he's doing this and as he's doing that and going from a promise here to a threat there to a warning over here, what is it that he is getting at? What is it that he is hoping to accomplish? Well, the text that I read to you tonight from verse 12 is, in essence, Hosea getting into the ring to deliver his punch. Hosea has been getting at one thing. And that one thing is that the people that were called at that time, the people of Israel, would sow for themselves righteousness. That they would break up the fallow ground. That it was time to seek the Lord and to get righteousness from Him. Why all the threats? Why all the promises? Why the in-your-face confrontation? It is unto the end that the people might repent. But as we come tonight to chapter 12, and as we work our way through to that end, I want us to consider the entirety of the chapter by looking together at three things. I want us to consider again here the source of Israel's sin. Secondly, we will consider the consequences of Israel's sin. And then thirdly, the call to Israel in her sin. Let's consider first of all tonight the conditions that led to Israel's sin. And as we begin this section of the message tonight, here I want to give a word of encouragement and warning to those who are the people of God. I lay my cards out on the table. I want to address the unconverted largely tonight. But there is much that I also want to say to the people of God. And it is in this first section especially that I want to address us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's one of these occasions, as I referenced before we read the Scriptures, that we need to take heed to ourselves lest we also fall. The conditions that led to Israel's sin are clearly addressed here in the Word of God. And as these reasons are set forth, I trust that we'll recognize that there is a need for us, as we are in some of those same conditions that led to their ruin, that we need to take heed lest they lead to our ruin as well. For as we come to the text here, we find that one of the primary conditions of the nation that led them into their sin was that of prosperity. Why did Israel get into the sin that they got into? It was, one of the reasons was anyway, it was their prosperity. Listen to what the Lord says here in verses 1 and 2. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Remember what God had so clearly warned Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 regarding the blessings that He was about to pour out upon them? God is preparing them because they're about to enter into the promised land and they're going to inherit fields that they did not plant. They're going to live in houses that they did not build. It's going to be this land that is flowing with milk and honey. And God says, as I bring you in there and as I bless you in accordance with the covenant that I made with your father Abraham, recognize and realize that there is an inherent danger with this kind of blessing. I'm going to give it to you anyway, but it comes with a warning. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7 we read, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full..." And he says, remember, as it were, remember to bless the Lord your God for the good land that He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, oh, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. If I may use a rather homey illustration, it might be like a father giving to his 18-year-old son a,
or daughter a car, and they say, "Sweetheart, I'm going to give you this car. It's a beauty, isn't it? Isn't it nice? I'm going to give you the keys, and the paperwork's going to be in your name. But you know, sweetheart, as you get this, you're going to be tempted now to spend all your time outside of home and to not ever come back and to think to yourself, well, yippee, I get away. But I want you to remember that Dad gave this to you. I want you to remember that I gave it to you because I love you. I want you to remember that this came out of my toil and out of my sweat, and it's given as a gift of my heart. And son, I don't want this gift I'm giving you to be a wedge that comes between us." Does that make sense? And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm giving you all of these things. I have poured these blessings out upon you, but I recognize and I realize that there's going to be a temptation to you, so I'm going to tell you what that temptation is up front. And the temptation is going to be that you're going to say, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." The blessing of prosperity and the blessings, we may even say, of ease, can bring the heart to do several things. Obviously, in the text, it brings the heart to forget the Lord. That is, to look so much upon the gift that you forget the giver. And then it leads you to pride and arrogance, God says. The thought you begin to have is that I deserve this, or that I actually brought all of these things about. Oh, I did it. I cast out my enemies. I brought myself into this land. I plowed my fields. I watered. I sowed. I did all of these things. But brethren, there is also the reality that these blessings that come upon us, and I speak to us as Americans, I speak to us as members of this flock, most of us are prosperous, and even those of you who think you aren't, you are. It can lead to carnality. It can lead to the love of earthly pleasure. Now, the Bible tells us God gives us all things richly to enjoy. God is not against material blessing. But the Bible warns us that our hearts are not to be carried away by these things. And apparently what happened to Israel of old is that as they had these many physical blessings, they began to have a love affair with things. So that in their love of things and in their pursuit of things, it became easier and easier for them to pursue false religions, which were in essence religions of prosperity. You see, the Baals were gods of the crops. And if all you cared about were the crops, well, then I'm going to go to the god of crops. Or if all I care about is gold, well, I'm going to go to the god over here who promises me gold. And here's a god over here that promises me military victory, and I'll take this and that from all of these other religions. You see, if you care about your crops and your house and your gold, then you will be drawn to the religions that promise you those things. And what happened here is that as Israel became this fruitful vine, and according to the multitude of their fruit, what did they do? Well, it seems that the more that they prospered, the more that they poured into their false religion. They had tied together their false religion and their material prosperity. And as God prospered them, as God made them fruitful, we read that they increased the altars, and according to the bounty of His land, they have embellished His sacred pillars. Their material success and national security, rather than causing them to remember God, who was the giver of all of these blessings, it turned their hearts to the place where they actually brought the gifts that God had given them to their pagan lovers. That is to say, when they were prospered by the hand of God, they decided that they would use part of their prosperity to make the houses of false worship even nicer. Look at all these blessings. Look at all our security. Baal has given this to us, or this God or that God has given it to us, or our golden calves have given this to us. Therefore, we will make their place of dwelling all the more lovely. And then the dangers of this prosperity are brought out there again in verse 2, where God speaks of their having a divided heart. And this brings out something within the people of Israel that is often very confusing, and that is that even though they went after all of these other gods, and even though they had all of these other lovers, and even though the so-called Jehovah that they worshipped was a Jehovah that they had made themselves, their golden calves, there was a part of them that was loath to cut off all ties with their religious heritage. There was something about the old past, something about the reality that they had been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by the mighty hand of God. There was something about all of that that continued to be a draw to them, even while their hearts went after other gods. It's like Gomer going after all of her other lovers, and yet she'd come back to Hosea. Sometimes she'd sleep at Hosea's house. She'd come home to her husband, even though she was such an adulteress. Remember what Elijah had to say in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he is there before the nation on Mount Carmel, and they're there, and the prophets of Baal are there, and a large contingent of the nation. And Elijah says to them, even as those who worship Baal primarily, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, he says, follow Him. That is to say, even though you're worshiping these false gods, you've not totally abandoned the worship of Jehovah. You're faltering between the two, or in the language of our text, your heart is divided. And what Elijah said to them, and what Hosea brings out here as well, is this idea, is Jehovah God or not? And if He is, then you must follow Him. In light of this, in light of all that we have seen here, it's no surprise that when the Lord is describing a people in their repentance, in Jeremiah chapter 24, He uses this language. Not the language of division, but the language of wholeheartedness. God says, then I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to Me with their whole heart. And those of you who don't know the Lord, I'm going to address you more fully in a few moments here. But that's what we call you to. And it may be that there are some of you who are like this. You have a divided heart. As we brought out this morning, you know that Jesus is God. You know that Jesus is the Savior. You know that He saves all those that call upon Him. And you say to yourself, I believe the Bible. And I believe in Reformed doctrine. I mean, there are unconverted people that say Reformed doctrine is right. I'm a five-point Calvinist. I'm not a Christian. No, I'm a five-point Calvinist. And I know all of these things, but your heart is in love with the world on the one hand, and yet you know truth and reality and life is with God on the other. You've got a divided heart. Well, one of the things that's going to happen to you when God saves you is that you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're going to give to Him all that you have. But again, this was not their present condition. Look at verses 3 and 4. The religion that they had, though they did have some religion, was devoid of the fear of God, and it was devoid of true-hearted faith. We read here, for now they say, we have no king. We'll get back to that phrase in a moment. Because we did not fear the Lord. And as for the king, what would he do for us? Hosea says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. They have a religion, but it is a religion that is devoid of the things of God. They have sworn, they've made covenants, they've made religious promises, but in doing it, God says that they have sworn falsely. They promised God that they would do things that they never really intended to do. Lord, we will be like this. We see Your hand of judgment upon us. We want You to stop judging us. We want You to go out with our armies. You want us to give us victory. We will be Your people, O Lord. And then wait for the judgment to pass and then continue on in their own way. The conditions which led to their ruin are brought out furthermore in verse 13. God says this, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Now we're going to pick up more on this agricultural imagery which runs throughout the passage in just a moment. But God pictures them here as being farmers. And you know how it is? You've got farmers that specialize in certain crops. And you've got, you know, somebody says, well, I grow corn, or I grow wheat, or I grow tomatoes, or I grow potatoes or peanuts. And what God says, you're farmers, but what you plant in your field is wickedness. You go out there, you plow up the ground, you work hard, and what you work hard at is that which is evil. And what springs up from the ground is iniquity. Again, that which is twisted, that which deviates away from God's law. And the fruits that came up of that, or one of the fruits that came up from that, are lies, which God says they eagerly devoured. And what is behind all of that? Well, the same thing that is at root in all sin. They trusted in their own ways. And again, what is brought out here is highlighted is their prosperity. They had mighty men that they trusted in. Why is it that they lived the way that they did? Why did they labor hard at their sin? It is because of their trusting in their mighty men. Who needs the God of Israel to fight for us when our armies are so strong? Who needs to have a sensitive conscience toward God? Who needs to do all that God says in His Word in order that He might go with us? Who needs to see God's face when our bank accounts are large, our fields are fruitful, our borders are secure? You see, a lot of people have this idea. I mean, isn't that the point of religion after all? Isn't it to get something? And if we can get rich and stay rich without all the trouble of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and seeking His face and striving to live according to His Word, then so much the better. A lot of people believe that, don't they? Come to Jesus to get rich. Come to Jesus to get healthy. Well, if you can get healthy, wealthy, and prosperous some other way and some easier way, why not go there? Come to God to be happy. Come to God to be successful or to get your life together. Well, if other things will do that for you at a far less price, then why not run after them? And again, dear ones, these things can be our temptations. Because God has prospered many of us. And again, more than you recognize and more than you realize, one of these days all of us need to take a trip to other parts around the world. It'll cut out our griping and our complaining about our lot in life. The danger of having those things is to trust in them. The danger of having those things is to love them unduly. And brethren, we need to remind ourselves that like Job, we serve God for nothing. But that was the question, will a man serve God for nothing? What if God never gives him anything? What if God doesn't give him a house? What if God doesn't give him health? What if God takes away all of his children? What if God does all that? Will a man still love God? Yes, he'll still love God because God is still lovely. Because God is still lovable. And we love Him because He is lovely. We love Him because of who He is and not because He makes our lives easy. And though I just said that some of us are in prosperity, some of us in this congregation also don't have very easy lives. In fact, it may be that some of you have more trouble now that you're in the faith than you did before. So that if you came to the Lord in order to have your pockets lined or to obtain health, wealth, and prosperity, well, bad bargain. But if you came to Him because He is worthy and because we need Him to supply us not with gold but with righteousness, then we've come to Him for the right reasons. But now, having seen then something of the conditions which led to Israel's sin, their prosperity, self-reliance, feeding into their false religions, let us consider now, secondly, the consequences of Israel's sin. Now, we saw last Lord's Day how it was that the judgment of God would hit them by leading them away captive. We saw how it would ruin them financially, and finally we saw how it would bring devastating effects upon them domestically, how God would take away even the darling of the womb. God would take away their own precious children. But now as we come to chapter 10, Hosea highlights for us that the consequences of their sin would fall out along two lines. That is, that God would strike at two of their great sources of confidence. It would strike at their religion, and it would strike at their leaders. See, first of all, how the consequences of their sin would work its way out in judgment upon their leaders. Verse 3, speaking here in the future tense, the time is going to come when they will say, "We have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" That is to say, God will deal with them by not only taking away their king, but in doing so, God was going to demonstrate for them the futility of trusting in the king in the first place. We're confident, we're secure because we have a good king. We've got a great leadership. We've got what we want in the high places. And therefore, our hearts are at ease and we are confident. Well, God is going to deal with them in such a way again that He's going to remove the king, making it obvious that He removed them because they didn't fear the Lord. And He would cause them to realize that trusting in the king in the first place was absolutely foolish. They're going to begin to realize, why did we trust in a king? Could the king give to us fruitful wombs? Could the king remove the plagues from the crops? Could the king restore our finances or stop a great army like the army of the Assyrians? There are things we need that only God can do. So it was that God determined that He would remove that idol from before their eyes. And He would show them how foolish it is to trust in man. And that's a common theme in Scripture, isn't it? Psalm 33 and verse 16, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." Isaiah 31 and verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horses because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." In the well-known words of Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see good, or shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." In verse 7, God speaks of the mighty king in which they trusted as being like a twig. Listen to what He says. "As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water." That's quite a picture, isn't it? A twig in the water is fruitless and powerless. What would you expect from a twig in the water? Some of you have an apple tree. You cut off a branch from the apple tree and you threw it in the water. How often would you go back to check if any apples were growing on it? No, it's fruitless, isn't it? It's stupid, right? Of course it's not going to grow any fruit. Now, second question. When the twig is in the water, who's calling the shots? Throw a twig in a river, what's moving what? Does the river move the twig or does the twig move the river? God says, your king that you trust in is like a fruitless, powerless twig in the water. And then the destruction of their human confidence is brought out as well. In verse 4, we read there, in verse 14, "Rather, therefore, tumult shall arise among the people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn," He says, "the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." That is to say, it's just around the corner. Well, Lord, when? When are you going to do these things? He says, in essence, tomorrow. How soon is it coming? It's going to be like it's coming tomorrow. That's how swiftly the judgment will come. And then we see as well here that God speaks of the way that He's going to deal with their religion. We read in verse 5, "The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his counsel." The reference here in verse 6 to King Jareb is another name for the king of Assyria. It literally means one who fights or one who argues or one who contends. It wasn't really the name of the king of Assyria, but that's Hosea's nickname. And what he's saying here is that your precious gods, your precious golden gods, are going to be carted away and taken into the trophy room of a pagan king. And all their glory will be gone, all the polish and all the luster will be removed. And though you've had generations of false religion, starting back with Jeroboam the first, and though you have your beautiful houses and your well-ordered worship in its pagan forms, all of that is going to be taken away. And the priests are going to cry, and the people are going to mourn, and everyone's going to be confused because your worthless, powerless religion, which was a creation of man, has fallen under judgment. Now, before we move on, I want to say a little something here about these kinds of words, because these are tough words. Let me look also here what's said here in verse 8. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That sound familiar? The words that are articulated as being spoken by people at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are tough words. I've used the expression a couple of times tonight. It's an in-your-face confrontation. Well, I want to remind us, dear ones, that all of these things are a mercy. It's a mercy to have someone tell you the truth. You think back a few months ago, in our country, if someone had told people, say these people that were in Enron or somebody that worked at WorldCom, and you found out that all their money was in these companies, and if you came up to them and said to them, hey, listen, buddy, I mean, you think you got millions in the bank? In a few days, you're not going to have anything. The stock you buy today for $100 is going to be worth 60 cents in a few weeks. Now, if someone did that, you'd be considered a friend, wouldn't you? If someone could have saved other people from that ruin, they'd say, well, that's a friend. What if they came up and said, listen, I'm telling you, man, $100 now, 60 cents tomorrow. Get out of it. Get out of it now for your sake and the sake of your family. Get out of it. You're going to be ruined. You're going to feel suicidal. Do what I say. Well, you'd say, buddy, hey, listen, you know, I mean, I may not have appreciated the way you talked to me, but hey, if what you say is true, then you're my buddy. If someone says, if you put all your hope in man, and you put all of your hope in a false religion, and somebody comes now and says to you, listen, the king is going to be gone by dawn, and the gods you worship today are going to be in the trophy room of a pagan king by this time next month. And you see the priest right now laughing, well, he's going to be crying. And you see the people of the land carrying on, well, they're going to be shrieking. And it's going to be a place of mourning. Get out of this now and turn to the living God. That's a friend. That's a friend who says to them, get out while there is hope. There is a mercy in the exposure of truth, especially of hard truths. And when do you want to wake up to the reality that the world, as it is portrayed to us, is a fantasy? You want to know that now? Or when it begins to burn? When do you want to know that it is vain to trust in your own works? Now? Or on the day of judgment? When do you want to know that there is but one way to peace with God? Now? Or on your deathbed? So it is that, like Hosea, I seek to be a friend now as we come to the burden of the message. All of this is the wind-up, preparation to the heart of the message, and that is the call to Israel in their sin. Israel, again, your gods shall fail you. Israel, your sins call for the judgment of God. God shall not be mocked. There are consequences for your sins, both temporal and eternal. You are sacrificing the bodies and the souls of your children by your action. All of your prosperity that I have blessed you with is going to be taken away. God is saying, see that I see your sin. I take your sin personally. You are committing harlotry against me. And I say all of that to say this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. Now again, the immediate context here brings us back to verse 11, in which God brings out the reality that there is a change coming upon Israel. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break up his clods. Now, what does all that mean? Well, God says, Israel used to be like my favorite heifer. And my favorite heifer used to have the easy job of threshing the floor. Some animals, the prized animal, the favorite, Bessie, of the farmer would be used not to go out and plow and work hard all under the sun. No, they might be in the shade and they'd carry around a little stone behind them that would thresh the floor, and the beast would, according to the law of God, be unmuzzled so that it could eat freely on the floor. That's what they would do. They could eat and eat and eat, and had a fairly easy way with it. They were the farmer's prized cow. Now, we might not find that flattering, but God says, Israel, you were my prized heifer. You were my trained heifer. And I put a light burden on you, and you could eat, and you didn't bear the brunt of the day, and you didn't have to do all of those other things. But now, He says, something's going to happen, and the prized heifer is going to be taken out, and you've got to do the work. You've got to have the plow strapped on you, and you've got to break up the clods of dirt. That's what you've got to do. But now God says, as you work the fields under the burden of God's justice, God's cry is, don't let all of this be lost on you. And as you come now to plow the ground, as you come now in God's judgment to be in this position where the ground is being plowed, do not allow the pain of the situation to go by the wayside. Break up the fallow ground. That is, that ground, that soil that has not yet been tilled. You need to break it up. You need to get in there and you need to plow in order that it might be ready to receive the seed. The hard places must be stirred. The ground must be plowed. The dirt must be made soft. The clods need to be undone, overturned. In Jeremiah 4, the prophet there likens the breaking of the fallow ground to conversion. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, "For thus says the Lord to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." God is saying here to the people, and God is saying to some here tonight, there is heart work that needs to be done. You cannot receive the Word of God. You cannot receive the truth in your present condition, not with your heart so hard. You need to plow it up. You need to, in the words of the prophet, tear your heart and not your garment. That is, don't go through some external religious ritual that has no internal meaning, but have heart dealings with God. In the words of Jeremiah, circumcise yourself. Take away the foreskin of your heart. If you try to sow seeds on that is, try to sow heart religion on a heart that's not broken up, the birds of the air will come and take the seed away. But once the heart work of repentance and brokenness before God has been done, then God says you can sow the seeds of righteousness. That is, you can sow the seeds of faith and repentance and begin to live as the people of the Lord. And then it will be that your faithfulness will be something more than a morning cloud. You can begin to pour the words of God into your plowed up heart. That's what you're going to do. That's what God calls you to do. Judgment's coming. And I say to us tonight, my friend, judgment is coming. Your own personal day of judgment is coming. Or national judgment is coming. Or universal judgment is coming. We don't know what will come first, but they will come. And God says, don't let all of these warnings be lost on you. I'm telling you these things so you can do something about it. So that you can escape. So that you won't be ruined. So that you don't have to be cast into hell. Well, what does God want me to do? Plow up the ground of your heart. You sit there and you say, well, my heart's stony. My heart's cold. Deal with it before God. Plow. Break it up. Lord, change me. This heart's a stony heart. You alone can make it a fleshy heart. And then, oh God, once his heart's plowed up, pour in the seeds of righteousness. Pour your Word into my plowed up heart. And what will come forth from that? The text says mercy. What grows from a heart like that? Mercy, loving kindness, faithful covenant love, that expresses itself in a love for God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a love of your neighbor as yourself.
You mean that can grow in my heart? That's right, that can grow in your heart.
I don't love those things now. I know you don't love those things now. It's because your heart's not plowed up. It's because the seeds of righteousness haven't been brought in. God says, do that work and I will change. And then Hosea says, I love these words. It's time to seek the Lord. I mean, he's saying, no more games. I told you what God is going to do. You sit there now, some of you, with your precious children. God is going to take them away if you don't repent. He said, when are you going to get serious with God? It's time to seek Him. It's time to go after Him. It's time to end your spiritual passivity of saying to yourself, well, I'm just going to wait for God to zap me. After all, haven't you been preaching all this Reformed doctrine about... Don't take those things the wrong way. It's time to seek the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Some of you kids say, Mom, Dad, when should I get saved? Well, the Bible's answer always is, now. When should I seek the Lord? It's time. Right now is the time to seek Him. God says, ho, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you go on with a vain existence trying to find life in this world? God says, listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. And then he says, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a stunning invitation. Here is humanity that the Bible describes as being at enmity with God, as the enemies of God, carnal minds, not subject to the law of God, and cannot be. And God looks down and says, why do you spend all of your effort for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me. I will abundantly pardon. I'll make a covenant with you. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. And what is that talking about? That's Jesus. I will give to you my own Son. I'm going to say more about that in just a few moments. But he says, seek me and live. I'll give you an abundance. There you are out there laboring for what doesn't satisfy, which never quenches your thirsty soul. I'll give you the truth. Seek the Lord. That's an invitation to live. Remember what it was said in Amos 5 and verse 4. Seek me and live. This is what I'm after, says the Lord. And I will bring hardship and difficulty into your life. And I will do what must be done to soften your heart. My friends, that's love. That's love for souls. That's eternal love. God says, I'd rather see you. I'd rather put you in the wilderness, if in the wilderness you'll seek me, that you might live. It's not that God's saying, well, I'm so lonely and I don't know what to do and I just need somebody to love. That's not what He's saying. God's saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm coming after you for you. And what will happen if we do seek the Lord? What will happen to you if you seek the Lord tonight? Well, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till He comes and reigns righteousness on you. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? Hard to stay dry in the rain, isn't it? What does the rain do? The rain soaks and saturates. God says, you turn to me in repentance. You tear your heart and not your garment. You pour into your soul the promises of God's Word. You seek me and live. And this is what I'm going to do. Upon that soil, I'm going to rain righteousness. I'm going to soak you with righteousness. You know what it's like? Maybe you go out to your garden and you put a little, we've got one of these little green cans, watering cans, and sometimes we'll carry that from the spigot on the outside of the house, well, 50 feet over or so to the little garden, and you'll pour it down. Imagine you're about doing that, and all of a sudden we get, I don't know if you call them over here, gully washers. I mean, the skies break open and pour, and your little attempt at pouring that little bucket of water, well, now the plants are inundated with water. They're soaked with water. The ground is saturated with water. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you, as it were, more righteousness than you can possibly imagine. And we know this far better than Hosea did, because we know exactly the kind of righteousness that God rains upon those who break up the fallow ground. We know exactly the kind of righteousness that God gives to those who turn to Him and who seek Him with all their heart. What does God do for those who turn from their sins and tear their hearts and not their garments? What does God do? He gives them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friends, that's pouring down righteousness. The Scriptures tell us that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. How righteous will God make you? God will make you as righteous as His Son, so that you are accepted before God and you are viewed by God perfect in His sight, justified, not guilty, a righteousness credited to your account. And you talk about an invitation. You talk about promises of God. My friend, your hard heart tonight will do one of two things. It will bring you one day to the place where you will cry out to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Or it will bring you to the place where you say, God, I can't live another day with this heart. I can't live another day under your displeasure. I can't live another day serving the world and serving sin and serving self and serving Satan. And dear God, by your power and by your grace, may this heart be plowed up. And may what's poured into it be the purity of God's Word and God's Gospel. And God says, let me water that for you. Let me water that for you with the righteousness of my own Son. Dear ones, seek the Lord. Judgment is coming. And I trust some of you this night, I don't want to make this personal in that sense, but that you will count, let's say, Hosea as your friend. And you'll count those who warn you as your friend. And those who tell you the truth about what's coming, because it is coming. It's coming at dawn. It's coming at dawn. It's around the corner. Break up the fallow ground. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Seek the Lord. He will rain righteousness on you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the promise that we have here in Your holy Word. And Father, we do thank You for this incredible invitation to sinners. Father, to think that You should speak to Your enemies, that You should speak as You did here to an adulterous people who trusted in self and who had treated You so hatefully, that You should offer to rain righteousness upon them. Father, we thank You for that unfathomable love. We thank You for that mercy which passes comprehension. And may that mercy and that grace reach into hearts tonight. May it be that even in these moments of silence, that there will be some that will take that plow by Your grace and by Your Spirit and run it through the fallow ground of their heart. And may Your Word and truth and the Gospel be poured in. And then, O living God, this night, rain upon them and soak and saturate their hearts with Your righteousness, we pray. In the name of that One who has become for us the righteousness of God. Amen.